If you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis 3, that's where we're going to camp out this evening. And, you know, I'll be going back and forth some between the New American Standard and the NIV. I'm afraid if I go, I mean not the NIV, the ESV. I'm afraid if I go to the ESV, I won't be able to find my way around. So, for tonight, if you'll indulge me for that. What we've been looking at is the goodness of God. And we have been seeing from God's Word that God is good and He does good. He is the highest and greatest good, the best, the summum bonum. And all lesser goods are from Him. So He is the source of all good. All that is good comes to us from the Father of lights. All lesser goods come from Him and are a reflection of and an expression of God, the greater good. So whenever we experience good in our life, we can ultimately trace it back to the God who is the source of that good. The God who Himself is goodness. God reveals His goodness, we've seen, in creation, creating a world that is full of delights and the senses with which to perceive those delights. And also in providence, as He unfailingly and lavishly cares for His creation. And yet, for all that we see of the goodness of God, that, in fact, does not go unchallenged. For example, in the play J.B. Archibald MacLeish, American poet and writer and former librarian of Congress, gave voice to the complaint of many when he said, if He is God, He cannot be good. If He is good, He cannot be God. The 19th century French art historian and poet Charles Baudelaire said, if there is a God, He is the devil. Why would those sorts of comments be made? Well, because of the discrepancy between a world full of suffering and pain and the sense that that cannot be reconciled with a God who is good. We really are brought back to where we began this series with the prayer that we learned as children, God is great and God is good. That's the moral dilemma. If He is great, then why is it that evil and suffering is allowed to exist? Why does He not put an end to it? And if He is good, why is He not inclined to do so? It would seem that the existence of pain and suffering and sorrow and hardship in this world would be an argument that either He's not great and He can't prevent it, or He's not good and He doesn't want to. Because He gets some kind of twisted pleasure from suffering in the world. So what we want to do is we want to return to Genesis. We saw in Genesis 1 and 2 the beautiful world that God created, all full of delights, paradise, a perfect environment, a perfect relationship with God. And yet, as we move to the next chapter, chapter 3, we see the fall. One way to understand the fall of humanity into sin is to interpret it as an assault on the goodness of God. And it's an assault that succeeds. And it has been succeeding ever since, we can say. The devil's strategy is to directly attack the notion that God is good. So let's look at this together. Genesis 3, beginning at verse 1, the first thing that Satan does is that he casts doubt on the goodness of God. We read in chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden. Now, you'll be familiar that that is not what God said. God did not say they could not eat from any tree. He said that there was one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was only that one tree. Otherwise, they had limitless possibilities. They could eat from every other tree. Everything was theirs to enjoy. But the devil expresses it in this way. Has God said you can't eat from any tree? So as to cast doubt on the goodness of God. Now the woman answers in verse 2. She says, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, recalling what God had said back in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 2, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat, Not you may not eat, but you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What's the devil doing there? Well, what he's doing is he's maximizing the prohibition. He's calling into question the goodness of God. He's introducing doubts. He's causing questions to arise as to whether or not God is withholding things from Adam and Eve. Is he limiting them? Is he restricting them? Does he really have their best interest in mind? It seems that he does not, or that he might not. Is he really good? That's the issue that is being brought to the attention of Adam and Eve. So the woman contradicts him. She says, from the fruit of the trees of the garden. And she doesn't notice, she doesn't repeat what God had said exactly. God had said, you may eat from any tree. So that would be maximizing the limitlessness of the permission that they were given. She doesn't include the any, but she does say from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, verse 3, God has said you shall not eat from it or what? Touch it. Or touch it. Lest you die. Now we just read verses 15 and 16. Did God say anything about touching the tree? No. He said you can't eat it. Didn't say anything about touching it. I think that you can say game over right now. What's happened already? Eve is already beginning to view God as an ogre. He says that we can eat from any, but we're not to eat from that one, and we can't even touch it. Can you believe that? Won't even let us touch it. She's already, along with Satan, maximizing the prohibition. She contradicts Satan, but she adds this notion that we're not even allowed to touch it. The seed of doubt has taken root. The perspective has been altered. It's shifted. The question is life under God a life of limitless possibilities, or is it a life of unreasonable constraints? I think we have to ask the same question of ourselves every day. What is life under God really like? Is it one of unacceptable constraints or limitless possibilities? I mean, you take the Ten Commandments. I mean, there's only ten, right? There are these ten summations of what God approves and of what God disapproves. Doesn't that leave a whole world of potentialities, a whole world of possibilities as we live in and investigate and enjoy God's world? But if you maximize the prohibition and you begin to view it from a negative point of view as these restrictions that are being imposed that are limiting me, then you begin to see God as one under whom life is unbearable and unlivable. Alec Motir, in his comments on this passage, says that Eve at this point is giving many assent to seeing life in the garden as restrictive rather than free. Not a life of vast opportunities, but a life of intolerable restrictions. So the first thing the devil does is he casts doubt on the goodness of God. Second thing he does is he denies the goodness of God. Verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. So he goes from the subtle to the direct. You shall not die. This is a direct contradiction. God said that the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The serpent, the devil speaking through the serpent, says, no, you will not die. Then he calls into question God's motive for restricting them. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing the good from the evil. You see, you can't really rely on God. He's not truthful. He's not trustworthy. His real motive is being hidden here. He's masking his self-interest. He is a rival to you. He is an enemy of you. He is limiting you and holding you down. He's blocking your potential. He's denying you positive experiences. Do you hear the echo that goes on in your own mind and in our civilization? Is this not the strategy that continues to be employed to our very day? Limit yourself to that which God limits you. And life becomes unlivable. Life becomes drudgery, Boredom, painful, restrictive. God doesn't care about what's best for you. And what the devil is doing is he is assaulting the character of God, both His truthfulness and His goodness. I've mentioned a number of times over the years a young man in my fraternity at USC who got very, very involved in the Bible studies and prayer gatherings, and he was dragging the older ones of us, the upperclassmen, dragging us off into prayer times. He was so zealous, and he went home for Easter break, and when he got back, he was nowhere to be found. And when we finally cornered him, he said, "Look, I decided that, you know, after talking to his father," he says, "I decided that I only had 4 years at college, and this was a time to live it up and to have fun." And you see, if he was going to be a disciple of Christ, that would just limit what he could do. He would miss out on too many things, too many pleasures, too much excitement, too much partying. He wouldn't be able to do all the things that he could do, and then life would have passed him by. He would graduate and would have missed the opportunity that college presents to just live it up and go wild. And he wasn't going to do it. Well, what had he done? He bought basically the argument here. You follow God, and you're talking about a life that is dull and gray and boring and limiting. Yeah, you're talking about withholding excitement and fun and pleasure. Life under God is insufferable. Life as God commands it is not the life to be lived. Flee from that life. Free yourself from the constraints. Do what you please. Do what you enjoy. Do what you want. What God permits and forbids is not in our best interest. You become a disciple of Christ, your life will end. That's really what our civilization says. Life is over. Unrelenting boredom. Unbearable deprivations. So Satan denies the goodness of God. Then thirdly, Adam and Eve defy the goodness of God. Chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. This is not a slight misstep. In reading this passage a number of months ago, heard someone say, "It's a bit of an overreaction, isn't it? As God visits His judgments on Adam and Eve for this momentary lapse," I think that's the wrong way to see it. I think it is rather a wholehearted, deliberate assault on the being of God Himself. Let's see the way in which Moses here in Genesis 3 indicates that man in his totality rebels against the revealed will of God in its totality. So number one, in terms of defying the goodness of God, the emotions or desires are engaged. Again, back to verse 6, the woman saw that it was good and that it was a delight to the eyes. What is good for Eve at this point is that which appeals to her. This is how we tend to define the good. What's good? What's good is that which appeals to me, that which I like, that which I desire. And it couldn't possibly be the case that God would want to deprive me of that which I desire. I think that's a very, very hard bridge to cross. And I think there's many, many professing believers, even on the mature side of things, who cannot believe that what they want is not what God endorses. Because He wants us to enjoy. He wants us to be happy. And since I perceive that this is good for me, this is what I want, that God does not want it to. So she looks with her eyes. It appeals to her. Surely God would not want to deprive me of that. Surely I should not be deprived of that which I see is good and delights my eyes, that appeals to my senses. And that would be pleasurable to me. I want this thing that is a delight to the eyes. Second, then, the mind or intellect is persuaded. It is desirable, it says, to make one wise. It's called a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It makes sense. You get knowledge. It's good to have knowledge, right? What's wrong with knowledge? It's a tree of knowledge. I want knowledge. Knowledge is good. So why shouldn't I have a little of the fruit and gain some knowledge in the process? There's a certain logic to it. And typically with us, our theology and our ethics are going to follow our desires. We're going to adapt our theology to our passions. You see this happen all the time. Now, somebody who's a very devout, strong Christian, you know, has this thing that they desire, and they begin to adapt their understanding of the Scriptures. They begin to change and alter it and make it conform to what they want. And so the passions, the affections, then to persuade the mind. There's an inversion that takes place. We're not supposed to be like animals, driven by instinct. You know, we have Jack Russell Terriers, and their whole life is eating and sleeping. And they're completely driven by their desire to rest and eat. And they're smart little dogs. I think they outright calculate how to get the most out of those two desires. How to position themselves, place themselves to feed the appetites. And it doesn't matter how much they've eaten or when they last ate. They'll continue to eat. They'll continue to feed the desires. That's the way animals are. That's an instinct-driven being. We're not supposed to be driven by our instincts, by our desires, by our passions. We're to think and then conform our passions to our convictions about truth, about God, about what honors God and what pleases Him and what's right and what's wrong. But there's a certain logic to this. It's an inverted logic. When I was growing up, we had a little cat, and several times chasing butterflies, the appeal to the eyes, the cat leapt for the butterfly right into our swimming pool. Just led by what appeals to the senses. That's instinctual. That's animal. So there's an inversion. Man made in the image of God. God says, come, let us reason together. But here, it's the other way around. There's an inversion here. The eyes, the senses, that which is a delight, that which appeals to the senses, is driving the mind. And then thirdly, the will or volitions are turned or activated. She took of its fruit, verse 6 and 8. In any act, the three consent. The mind consents to the desires, and the will then follows. So, mind, will, and emotions, man in his totality against God in the totality of his known will. Sin is not just idolatry. It can be that you have a false god and it is the first place in your life. More fundamentally, sin is lawlessness. Sin is a violation of the law of God. 1 John 3:4. It is anomia, lawlessness. And 1 Timothy 2:14 implies that the woman was deceived, but in contrast, Adam, with clarity of mind, flaunted the will of God. And so the obvious ironic situation, the God who is only good and showered humanity in its representatives of Adam and Eve, is seen as a self-seeking tyrant against whom rebellion is justified. Calvin's comment from the Institutes on this action of Adam and Eve is this: Adam, as far as he was able, extinguished the whole glory of God. What should we learn from this? I think we'll go along studying further the goodness of God in subsequent weeks. But I think the lesson to be learned from this is to be wise to the ways of Satan. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, the Apostle Paul would not have us be outwitted by Satan or ignorant of his designs, or the New American Standard, his schemes. At the top of the list of the devil's schemes is to have us doubt the goodness of God. Have us doubt that he really has in mind our well-being, our welfare, that he really is benevolent, that he really is good, and is seeking that which is good for us. I think that's right at the top of the list. And he schemes, he plots, in order to undermine our confidence in that goodness. Am I thinking, for example, that God's commandments are burdensome? Now, 1 John 5:3 says they're not. But am I thinking that way? Am I thinking like Eve and Adam began to think, that they were too restrictive, that they're unreasonable, that they require too much, that they're too limiting or demanding? If I'm beginning to think that way, the devil has won a preliminary victory in my life. And he wants to complete that victory to my destruction. I'm no longer thinking that God is good and that he has showered me with his gifts from the day that I was born. And I have been enjoying those gifts. And every good thing in my life is an extension of the goodness that is in the very essence of God and is expressed every single day. Ephesians 6:16, there the Apostle Paul warns us of the flaming darts of the evil one that stir up doubts and fears. So that I begin to question, is God going to provide for me? Is he going to protect me? I'm a needy person. I need that job. I need that relationship. And so he casts these doubts. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. He is a tempter. He tempts us by questioning, has God said, you will not die, he says, contradicting what God himself has said. He is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Recognize his strategy. Recognize his tactics. It is to get us to doubt his goodness, to then take matters into our own hands and redefine the good as that which I desire, defying his word, leading to a catastrophic decision. And so the Apostle Paul says, Ephesians 6:11, to put on the full armor of God so that we'll not fall prey to his schemes. We're weak in our own. We need that armor. We need faith. We need the word of God to protect us. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with the spiritual forces of evil. Recognize the strategy of the devil. Recognize his tactics. He would have you doubt the goodness of God and lead you thereby to take things into your own hands and redefine the good according to your own desires, rather than as it's defined by the nature of God and then by what he commands. And what he commands, as we've seen in previous weeks, is only that which is for our good, for our well-being. Life as we were meant to live, as those who were made in the image of God. Is God good? Well, what the Bible teaches is that all of creation and providence teach us that God is good. That he dresses the grasses of the field, Jesus says. He feeds the birds of the air. And will he not also care for us, O you of little faith? Moreover, chapter 3 and verse 15, in spite of what they have just done, if Calvin has it right, in attempting to extinguish the whole glory of God, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, the seed of the devil, and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. What is that? The promise of a Redeemer. That's the promise of a Savior. It's the first announcement of the gospel. There in that environment, this is the ultimate proof of the goodness of God. That there in that environment, in the context of that rebellion, that God's first word in return is, I'm going to rescue you from yourselves, from your rebellion, from your assault on my character, from your attempt to extinguish my glory. I'm going to rescue you from yourselves. I'm going to provide a redeemer through the seed of the woman. And she will mortally wound the serpent and be wounded in the process. And in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:6, God sent forth His Son, our Lord Jesus the Messiah, to be born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the curse of the law, that we might have the adoption as sons. And what we'll see as we look forward in weeks ahead to the goodness of God in redemption is that God was pleased not only in Christ to deliver us from condemnation, extending to us through the cross the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with God. No, that was not enough. He then adopted us and brought us into His family. Get this, even seating us with Christ in the heavenly places. Exalting this race of rebels and imparting to them the highest of honors and the greatest of benefits. As we pray together, our Father in heaven, we pray that we would not fall prey to these devilish schemes, that we would not allow doubts upon your goodness be entertained, that we would resist the devil's temptation to question your goodness, that we might see him flee and that he might take his doubts with him. And we rejoice, O Lord, in your goodness, and pray that we would see that goodness. Open our eyes to see your manifold goodness in creation, in providence, and in redemption. And, O Lord, as we turn now to your table, continue to show us your goodness and show us your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.